Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are partakers of my grace. The Lord will bless the reading of his word.
Well, today when we come to the start of a new study, the three questions we always have to ask ourselves: who is the writer of the book? Who are the recipients? And what is the reason for this particular book, epistle or letter to be written? We're left in no doubt at all. Paul wrote it, and we know he sent it to the believers at Philippi. But what was the reason for Paul writing this particular letter to this company of believers? We find there were one or two reasons. Number one, it was to assure them of how he himself was coping in the prison in Rome. That would be chapter one. In chapter 2, another reason for writing was to just sound a warning against the danger of disunity and discord that can come in among believers. In chapter 3, he's writing because of false teachers. The Judaizers have arrived, insisting that the sacrifice of Christ was not sufficient, not for salvation. Therefore, they must add to it the Jewish ritual or rite of circumcision and keeping of the law. And then at the end of the chapter, there are those who come in saying, you can just live as you like and still be saved. And when we come to chapter 4, we learn now that the main reason for writing this letter was to give thanks unto this company of Christians for their financial support of him, for he's received a gift from them whilst he was there in the prison. So those are some of the reasons why the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. We went through the four chapters, and just to remind you, in chapter 1, it's all about the life of Christ. In chapter 2, the mind of Christ. In chapter 3, the knowledge of Christ. In chapter 4, the power of Christ. When we go to chapter 1, I want to suggest that we could actually divide it into four sort of building blocks. From verses 1 to 11, we have Paul's appreciation of the believers at Philippi. Then from verse 12 down to verse 18, we have the advancement of the gospel that Paul was rejoicing in. When we go to verses 19 through to 26, his attitude is Paul's attitude in spite of his condition of being in prison and also in bonds. And in that connection, he simply says that I might magnify Christ in my body, whether I live or die, for me to live, Christ. And then the last verses, 27 to 30, we have Paul's active encouragement to these believers because they actually were suffering because of their faith in Christ and because of the gospel that they preached. So that would be the chapter as a whole. We find that from verse 1 to verse 11, that is the first sort of main block of the chapter. I call it Paul's appreciation of these believers. In verses 1 and 2, we have its salutation. That salutation has a tremendous amount of truth embodied in it. Then we come from verse 3 to verse 7, we have Paul's thanksgiving to God for them. And then, of course, in verses 8 to 11, we have Paul's prayer for them. We could put it this way. In verses 3 down to 7, Paul is praising these believers at Philippi. In verses 8 to 11, he's praying for them. You notice he says in verse 3, I thank God. Now, why did he thank God? What was the content of his thanksgiving? Well, in verse 3, he thanked God at every remembrance of them. And so we see that in verse number 3. And as you go down through these few verses, the Apostle Paul gives us the reason for his thanking God for these believers. And so we find, well, as we go through those verses, we'll find he'll thank God for them because of their fellowship in the gospel. He'll thank God for them because of the work that God has begun to do in them, he will complete. And he'll thank God for their loyalty in verse number 7. But let us consider first, and as time may permit, we'll see how far we can get. In verse 1, the apostle introduces himself and Timothy as the servants of Jesus Christ. Now, if you had a margin to your Bible, most probably the order of names will be reversed. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Christ Jesus. Because as far as Peter, James and John and Jude were concerned, they knew Christ when he was here as Jesus of Nazareth. So when they write, they refer to him as Jesus Christ. Paul didn't know the Lord when he was here. But Paul got to know the Lord when he was in glory. So generally in Paul's writings, it will not be Jesus Christ, it will be Christ Jesus. Now, the amazing thing is this. He describes him in Timothy as servants. Now, the word is simply bond slaves. He gloried in this, that they were bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, in ancient Rome, and had you gone to Philippi, a colony of Rome, you wouldn't have found any people there boasting or glorying the fact that they were slaves. Because in ancient Rome, a slave was the property of his master, wasn't even considered a person, just a thing or an it. Therefore, the master demanded of a slave absolute obedience. That meant, of course, that the slave had no rights of his own. Again, the master demanded of the slave absolute humility. He had no will of his own. And further, the master would actually demand of his slave that kind of loyalty so he had no interest of his own. If we just put that now into the context of our verse, what Paul was saying was this. He says, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, he demands absolute obedience. I have no rights of my own, says the apostle. Not as a servant, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ, he demands, really, of us that absolute humility, so that we have no will of our own. And furthermore, he does demand absolute loyalty. Says Paul, we have no interest of our own. So when the Apostle Paul introduces himself as a bond slave, and we now just take that up and think of ourselves as the bond slaves of Jesus Christ, think, we've got no rights of our own. And the Lord Jesus, he looks for absolute obedience in your life and mine. Of course, he himself is the example. For when we get to chapter 2, he became obedient right up unto the death of the cross. So we have the perfect example of obedience in the Lord himself. Now, says the Lord, as we are his servants, his bondslaves, it's that kind of obedience he looks for from you and me. Recognizing we don't have any rights. Only his rights are paramount as far as our living is concerned. Furthermore, he expects that humility whereby we have no will of our own. But again, we have the perfect example in the Lord himself. When he crossed over the brook Kidron and entered into a garden in John chapter 18, the garden was a garden of Gethsemane. Entering that garden, he first of all knelt upon his knees, and then he fell upon his face. Listen to what he said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." There's the perfect example. And as the servants of Jesus Christ, we are expected to have that kind of humility whereby the will of Christ is paramount in respect of ourselves. But further, you see, we are to have that absolute loyalty to Christ. So we have no interest of our own. Was that true of Christ? Did we see in him that perfect example? Remember when we were in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, where the apostles walk in love, even as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, notice, an offering and a sacrifice to God of a sweet-smelling savour. Christ went to the cross in your interest and in mine. So you see, we have the perfect example in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to him we are his bond servants. Tremendous, isn't it? But he says we're not only his bond servants, of course. That's how he describes him and Timothy. But he's actually addressing now the believers at Philippi. And he's speaking to them as those who are saints in Christ Jesus. Now, when you get that preposition in, it has to do with permanency and position. In other words, to be in Christ, it means you cannot ever be taken out of Christ. It's a position that's altogether immovable. We were put in Christ, of course, when we trusted him for salvation. And we've been in Christ ever since. It has nothing to do with our practice. It has to do with our manner of life. We could never, ever be removed out of that position of being in Christ. It is an eternal position. But of course, they did live at Philippi. So if spiritually they were in Christ, an immovable position, they had to live out their ordinary daily life at Philippi. And so says the apostle to the saints. And that word saint really has this meaning behind it, as you will know, of course. We have to live our lives out where we live as holy ones. The Lord expects us to have holiness of life. He expects us to be marked by holiness in our living. That's what the word saint means. I suppose, you know, people like me who did not come from any Christian background at all, when I got saved, I never even thought about being a saint. But you learn it, don't you? In reading the scriptures, we find that we are saints in Christ Jesus. We're God's holy ones. And therefore, that has a responsibility upon you and me to live out our lives holy. Therefore, says the Apostle Peter, when he's writing in his first epistle, "Be ye holy, says the Lord, for I am holy." Because God is holy, we too are to be holy and live out our lives in holiness. Of course, Peter was quoting from the book of Leviticus. In the book of Leviticus, we have that expression at least three times, "Be ye holy, says the Lord, for I am holy." In chapter 11, it controlled their diet. In chapter 19, it controlled their relationships. And in chapter 20, their attitudes. So you see, as saints, we are God's holy ones, the position that cannot ever be altered in Christ Jesus. And of course, in order that we might understand that Paul is embracing all of the assembly at Philippi, he's not only talking about all saints, he's talking about with the bishops and deacons. Now, some long years ago now, in Bible readings away down in the southwest of England, The subject matter was 1 Timothy chapter 3. And the brother responsible for introducing that chapter, he had this kind of illustration. He says, you know, a local assembly is like a wedding cake. He says, at the bottom tier is large. He says, the second tier is smaller. The top tier is smaller again. Use that kind of illustration as an example of what an assembly is. It's not perfect, of course. Paul is addressing three classes of people: the saints, and the bishops, and the deacons. But not the bishops and the deacons as being altogether separate from the saints, and above them in that sense. For, says the Apostle Paul, when he talked about the bishops, our good English word is overseer, of course, elder. And we find that what Paul is talking about here with the bishops, he's talking about the overseers. As he said to the overseers at Ephesus, no, you are as overseer among the believers. In other words, the Holy Spirit made them overseers among the believers. Says the Apostle Peter, he said, look, I'm an elder. And in addressing the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5, he said, the elders which are among you, reminding the saints, the elders were among them. So the Apostle Paul, he's taking within his embrace all the saints, but among all those saints, there will be a small body of men. They're called overseers. They're called elders. They're called shepherds. So the Lord Jesus Christ, as the great shepherd of the sheep whom God raised from the dead, according to Hebrews chapter 13, when he's speaking to Peter, he says, Peter, he said, look, feed my lambs. Word is, of course, shepherd my lambs. He says, feed my sheep. The word there means to give food to my sheep. He says, he goes on to say, again, no, feed my sheep. In other words, both lambs and sheep, all the age groups within a local assembly, are to be shepherded by these overseers, and they'll be given food that they might grow in the things of God. So says Paul, he embraces with all the saints that small body of men, overseers, who were among the saints. For he would have them to understand, after all, they're only overseers because they're made so by the Holy Spirit. And therefore they have a responsibility to do care and to watch over, provide food for all the saints who are among them and they among all the saints. Then he says deacons. Now then this word deacon, of course, is used in all sorts of ways. Actually, the word deacon, as Paul wrote it, is a Greek word really that embraces the servants. It's a common word for a servant. And Paul is saying that among the saints at Philippi, there will be the overseers, but then there will be a larger circle, and they are servants. And those servants, at least from the standpoint of 1 Timothy chapter 3, they are of such to be of such a character because their responsibility is to teach the saints of God. So God has not only given overseers, he's given servants. And the servant's responsibility is to minister the word of God unto the saints that they might grow thereby. That's confirmed for us, of course, when you come to Acts chapter 6. Because in Acts chapter 6, a problem had arisen. And we find the widows, the Hebrew-speaking widows, being left out of the daily distribution. And they brought the matter to the apostles and the elders. And they said, you see, you select seven servant men. For it's not really right that we should, as it leave the ministry of the word of God and serve tables. So in some respects, this word servant does involve what we might call secular or material service. And those who had to be selected among the saints, those who were full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, to serve, making sure that in the distribution, the Hebrew widows were not left out. But generally, as far as Paul is speaking here, it's those men who are the servants who actually, they minister the word of God. So that's verse number one. You see how full the verse really is. But when you come to verse two, he puts together grace and peace. Then he traces the source of grace and peace to God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got grace and peace, but their source is found in two persons within the Godhead. And by putting it the way Paul does, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he's stressing the equality in the Godhead. He's stressing the distinctiveness of persons within the Godhead. And so the apostle, even in his opening of this epistle, would stress the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and his equality with God himself, co-equal in existence and co-equal in all the attributes that pertain to deity. But grace and truth. Now, when Paul puts it here, he's not talking about the grace that saves. That's Ephesians 2, verse 8. Remember when we were there? For by grace are ye saved. That's grace linked with salvation. We find that grace will be linked, at least in Romans, I think it is, it's linked with the future. But Paul is not talking about grace as linked with the future. He's talking about grace as being sufficient for the present. And grace in this connection is the undeserved favour of God made available to us from the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be able to cope with the difficulties that come across the pathway of life. So Paul, who had experienced and proved the grace of God, for he is the God of all grace, and the God of all grace has made that grace available to the apostle. And there he's in prison. He's chained to a soldier. But he's found that God's grace is sufficient for him in those circumstances. You remember another circumstance. The apostle Paul had what the Bible calls a thorn in the flesh. It troubled him deeply. Three times we find the apostle Paul appealing to God to remove the thorn in the flesh. But instead of doing that, God said, I'll give you more grace. And so we find my grace is sufficient for thee. If that was sufficient for Paul with the thorn in the flesh, if that was sufficient for Paul with the rigors of prison life every day, it is sufficient for you and me. The grace by which we were saved, that grace now is sufficient for us in all the different aspects of our Christian living in this present world. But then he links with that peace. Now, it's not the peace with God that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 5. It's more the peace of God. And there is found in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ that kind of peace, said the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples in the upper room, my peace I give unto you. My peace I leave with you. And so we have, to sustain us in our Christian living, we have this great supply from a divine source. We have grace and we have peace. So that's how Paul introduces to us this letter. It's a lovely letter. Did you notice? It wasn't Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, but a servant. You do not get the apostleship of Paul being stressed in this letter. Well, you will in Ephesians, because in Ephesians you're getting a revelation of a truth that had never been known before. You get it in the Colossians because there was an error risen in its head that put Christ among the angels. And therefore, to get to God, we had to go through a number of angels, pointing to Christ and then to God. So, of course, his apostleship was important. Not here. It's just a personal letter. And in this letter, we get these lovely personal touches of the Apostle Paul in relation to this assembly, which was founded at Philippi. Don't forget, will you? how it began. It began with a woman named Lydia, who with other women who were at the riverside on the Sabbath for a time of prayer. And that woman, that God-fearing woman, God opened her heart and she received salvation. And so she was, you know, the first, if you might say, founder member in the work of God at Philippi. We go to the end of chapter 16, it's different. It's a jailer. And what God did with him, of course, he actually sent an earthquake controlled by God that woke in that jail, not only from his sleep, but to his need of the Saviour. And so you see, this work at Philippi had a very meagre beginning. A businesswoman, a seller of purple, whose heart the Lord opened. A jailer, hard-bitten man, if you will, whom God awoke through means of an earthquake. Maybe that servant girl whom Paul delivered from that demon possession. Maybe she was there. But from that meagre beginning, we have this beautiful company of believers to whom the apostle addresses himself. And throughout the epistle, he's expressing again and again how he appreciates them, his love for them, his concern for them. And so we find at verse number 3, I thank God. Now he's thanking God for all the saints. Now that's not very easy, is it? When you think of it, when you at your times of prayer, to give yourself to thanking God for all the saints. Paul did. He said, look, first of all, I thank my God, what for? For every remembrance of you. Here's the apostle. Now he's separated from them. In that prison, his mind is taken up. His memory is filled with these believers. And as he thinks and remembers them, all of them, he gives thanks to God. It's a tremendous thing, really, isn't it? In assembly life, to have that attitude, to have that kind of spirit, that kind of mind, where when we go for our times of prayer, we can actually thank God for the remembrance of every believer that forms a company with which we're associated. For after all, there's always something of Christ in every believer for which we can give God thanks. So you see, his thanksgiving began with remembrance. Next verse. The time. Mm. Oh, Beryl tells me it's time. So we'll pick up at verse number 4 next week. Another reason for Paul's thanksgiving, as we have it from verse 4 on down through to verse 11, possibly we'll get next week.